I think it goes without saying to make the statement that we live in an amazing time. Major events, prophetic events, happen, it seems, almost daily. I'd like to begin this afternoon by asking you to put yourself in the shoes of a 22-year-old. 22-year-old who was just baptized. This is a real person, just baptized into the church, or baptized into God's family, was baptized just recently. Put yourself in his position. He's a college graduate this year, born in 1999. He has no personal knowledge of the 20th century, the deadliest in human history. He's always lived under the threat of a nuclear war. And he's lived during the most devastating pandemic that the world has seen in 100 years. So what does the world look like through him, or through his eyes, I should say? What does it look like? Born in 1999, consider the timeline of all the events that have gone into his life. And we all must acknowledge that our lives are made up of a series of events that we have lived through, that we've experienced. That's who we are as a physical human being. Consider who this 22-year-old is. In the year 2000, a year after he was born, there was a threat of Y2K, as it was called at the time. And the threat was considered real. It was going to bring an end to all record keeping. And suddenly, at the stroke of midnight, on the first day of January, all of the bank data and everything else was going to disappear. And it was considered a real threat. Real enough that even at that time, the church actually gave all of us a packet of information. This is what could be coming. That was 2000. In 2001, the 9/11 attack on the Twin Towers in New York. In 2003, U.S. troops invaded Iraq, which began a war that is today the longest war in American history. 18 years and counting. 2004, Facebook was launched by Mark Zuckerberg at Harvard. The young entrepreneur launches the online social media and networking service along with his roommates, Eduardo Savarin, Andrew McCollum, Dustin Moskovitz, and Chris Hughes. 2005, terrorists attacked London, leaving 56 dead and 700 injured from a series of suicide attacks targeting the morning commute in London. In 2007, Steve Jobs launches the first iPhone from Apple. In 2007, a global financial crisis that had not been seen since the Great Depression took place. In 2011, the U.S. elected its first African-American president. On December 17, 2010, Tariq El-Tayyib Mohamed Bouazizi, a 26-year-old Tunisian street vendor, sets himself on fire as a part of a government protest that is credited with beginning the Arab Spring. Before it ended, the governments of Libya, Egypt, Yemen, Syria, and Bahrain were all toppled or at least severely affected. The map of the Middle East changed dramatically with that one signature event that set off all the upheaval. Syria is still enmeshed in a civil war where half the population has been killed or displaced by a brutal dictator still in power. 250,000 is the current death toll, and it's still climbing. 65,000 missing from this particular civil war. In 2011, saw the raid in Pakistan that killed Osama bin Laden. 2012, we received pictures back from Mars for the first time from the rover Curiosity. In 2013, Boston was home to a terrorist bombing during the marathon that killed 3 and injured 264 others. Terrorism was truly alive and well here in the United States even. In 2015, Greece becomes the first country to ever default from a loan with the International Monetary Fund. Greece, the first one. 2015, same-sex marriage is legalized in all 50 states in the United States. 2015, on Friday the 13th, a terrorist attack on a theater in Paris took lives of 90 people, injured 413, and related attacks took a total of 130 people were killed. 2016, Britain votes to leave the European Union. 2016, Donald Trump is elected the 45th president of the United States. 2017, Facebook hits 2 billion global users. $2 billion. Today it's $2.7 billion. One-third of the population of the world is on Facebook. If it were a country, it would be the largest country in the world. And, of course, in 2018, one more, Apple becomes the first public company to be worth $1 trillion. In 2020, the coronavirus becomes the worst pandemic in 100 years in the United States. These are all the events that this 22-year-old lived through in his short 22 years of life. His life has been shaped by these series of events. Now, I've not included earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, and so on. None of that. But listen to the newscast on a weekly basis or an evening basis. You begin to see that something extraordinary is happening in the world that hasn't been seen before. And this 22-year-old, it's common for him. He's seen it every day of his life, it seems. He's lived through it. He's affected by it in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. In the geopolitics of this world, we see Europe arising in a way that we haven't seen before, as a counterbalance to the U.S. As one person explained, a counterbalance means an enemy. After over 100 years, where the United States intervened in Europe on two occasions to prevent Europe from being overrun and destroyed, really. And now we see a situation where it isn't the same. It just isn't the same. How does a 22-year-old that he needs to find answers to? You see, the fact that he's baptized, the fact that he grew up in the church, doesn't mean he has the answers. In fact, he openly tells me he doesn't have the answers. He needs to find them. Where will he find them? Well, he believes he's found them with the church. He's found them with, obviously, God's word. But what does the future hold? What is the future hold? Let's begin in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 has something interesting to say. It's a verse that you're very familiar with. I've seen it used in many different ways, but let's take a look at it this afternoon. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Depending on your version, if it's the New King James, it says this: when there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. When there's no view, we would say there's no vision. The King James says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The people perish. The concept here of vision, though, is revelation, being able to see the future and to be prepared for the future. How do you prepare for it? Could you or I, back in the 1990s, sat down and predicted what would occur in the next 22 years? How can you predict what will occur in the next 22 years? And yet, people are being born, people are growing up, people are having families. What should they be on the lookout for? What does the future hold? When there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. If you have no core, you have no view of what you are looking for, then you may fall prey to what the Bible describes as sort of, you know, at times a drifting away, or it describes it as just being worn out, being beaten down, and finally just giving up. How do we prevent that? How do we tell a 22-year-old how he can be what he wants to be right now? He wants to be a Christian today. He wants to be a dedicated member of the church today. What will happen to him in the next 2 years, 3 years, 4 years? You know, for decades, the church has taught that Christ would come soon. And I believe that's the right message. We read the scriptures and predicted a powerful European Union when Europe was unable to feed itself. We had broadcasts, you can check them out, where Europe will be a powerful influence. And yet they couldn't even feed themselves at that time, coming out of World War II. We predicted a reunited Germany at some point. That seemed ridiculous when the powerful Soviet Union controlled all of Eastern Europe. In order for there to be a united Europe that included Eastern Europe, something would have to happen to the Soviet Union. In short order, during the 1980s and 1990s, the Berlin Wall fell, Germany reunited, and the Soviet Union fell apart. We've also seen in the last 40 years a tremendous decline in religion or religious association by people. And while religion is in decline in most parts of the world, including Europe, it is nowhere greater than in Great Britain. In Britain, more people attend a mosque on Friday than those who attend church on Sunday. Britain is rapidly becoming a-religious. So what happens? The church's predictions, of course, we believe the biblical predictions of a revival of a powerful religious leader who will appear benevolent, but will again wield horrific control and power in the world. We predict that. We believe the Bible predicts that as coming. But somehow we get the idea it's going to be a logical progression. You know, one thing, little thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. Yet the Bible describes these days as being profoundly shocking, where things will occur that you could not even imagine, and where there would be a place for a beast and a religious power that the world has not seen before, at least not in a long, long time in this particular capacity. No one saw the Berlin Wall falling when it did. No one saw the reuniting of Germany when it occurred. No one really saw 9/11. European powers opposing the United States, the arrival of a united Europe as a counterbalance to the U.S. The hatred for the U.S. throughout much of the world. In South Korea, the average person in the street, based on a survey recently, lists the United States as a greater threat to the world than North Korea. Greater threat to the world than North Korea. These ideas are twisted and perverted, as we see today. Where can you even find truth in anything today? And it affects all of us. So let me come back now. What is the greatest need facing the church today? And what is the greatest need for this 22-year-old new member today? I don't think it'll shock you that as to what I'm going to say. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. As we enter an uncertain period of time, as we are in an uncertain period of time, as you have no confidence in those who are telling you even what's happening. They could tell you something's happening and you're looking right at it and you say, well, that's not true. It happens all the time. What does that do over a period of time? As that happens more and more, your confidence is lost. You don't know who to trust. When you have no one to trust, you begin to also potentially say, well, can I really even trust God? And where is my faith? Where is my faith? The greatest need facing the church today, the greatest need facing this 22-year-old, it's the same for all of us. Where is our faith? The only way we will navigate the future is a strong, connected faith with God Himself. And a connection with one another. But as we lose more and more confidence, as more and more we're told, well, that's not true, or that's true, or this is true, or this is okay, or that's not okay. And as the voices get louder and louder around the world, confidence, trust, and yes, faith drops by the wayside. The Church of God will be a light and a beacon, as it should be, in the midst of a chaotic world. A beacon of faith, a beacon of hope, a beacon of encouragement. That's what this 22-year-old needs. That's what a 62-year-old needs. That's what we need. And it's going to be more and more difficult to maintain, to find, and to increase as time goes on. Look at Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, what? Did he pray, Peter, you'll never get sick. Peter, you'll never injure yourself. Peter, you won't die. You're going to live out a long life and you'll be fine. What did Christ pray for Peter? He prayed that your faith should not fail. This was Christ's prayer for Peter, that your faith not fail. Well, why would he pray that? Because it's the greatest challenge every Christian faces every single day of his life. Where is your faith? And how does that faith affect the way you live? As we lose, I'm talking about as a nation, as we lose confidence in every institution in this country, whether it's education, whether it's the armed services, whether it's the government. Where is our confidence? Well, of course, it should be where it should have been all along. But has it always been there? It's very, very important. Verse 32, he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There's a concept of faith that I want to talk about today. A concept of faith that ignites us as the people of God and unites us as the people of God. It's a faith that has to do with what we believe, but it's a faith that has to do with what we say and how we act. We're not a part of this world. And the sooner we can, and again, not that we don't, the sooner we can understand and grasp that faith will be destroyed by this world. Faith will be overwhelmed by this world. You will be pulled in so many different directions. Well, this person is telling the truth. No, he's not telling the truth now. This person is telling the truth. And every single little bit of the destruction of confidence in any institution begins to whittle away at a person's faith and their confidence. And I'm talking about in a general way. Because guess what? If you can't have confidence in your government, you can't have confidence in your church, where is that confidence? Now, again, we know where it should be. My point today is, how well are we doing, and how well are we going to navigate the time ahead? We are in a day that has to be on the leading edge, if not in the middle of it already, of what the Bible predicts is going to happen. Chaos, confusion, death, destruction, and power that's going to come about in the world today. Look at Luke chapter 18. Just a couple of verses here in the beginning. Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. You'll find that the book of Luke, and I've wondered about this, and again, not that other books don't have it as well, but Luke seems to have a lot of emphasis on the concept of faith. We know, Luke was a physician, as we know. He was a, Gentile physician, he would have been. He writes later, he wasn't there with Christ. And he writes his story, though, through the eyes of a physician. He's very specific about things in the book of Acts, as though he's a physician writing and putting down detail. But he points out over and over again the significance of faith and how it is truly the glue that must connect us as we come, of course, to the time of the end. Luke chapter 18, verse 7. You're familiar with this verse as well, but it sort of leaps out at us, I hope, when we start reading it. It says, this is about the unjust judge. It says, hear what the unjust judge says, verse 6. "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He isn't talking about the world or the future world. There is not even a question, are you going to find faith in the world? But guess what? There is a question whether he will actually find faith among us when he returns. He says, and I've always wondered about this, and again, as much as I can research, it's actually in the Greek text, is, will he really find faith on the earth? Seems totally out of context in that sense. Really find faith. It's as though there was a desire to really emphasize this point as to what will the future look like. What will the future look like? The description of the end time is faithlessness. The lack of trust, faith, and confidence in anyone and everything will be an all-time low as we see it today. And among the true believers, there could be lethargy. Saints being worn out by it all. I get worn out. I think you probably do as well. Just watching the world as it shifts from one side to the other side, to this side, to that side, and never really getting to the truth. It's absolutely incredible. And as I think about it, it does require, and I believe that's where it comes from, a diabolical mind to be able to twist and turn human beings in such a way that people get enthused or excited about something that actually is not even true. Or they get twisted and turning in the wind because they thought something was true. And they're left every single time with something less than the truth. It's an amazing thing. Sociologists currently identify four generations of adults that are living today. The frightening trend, though, is the gap between the oldest generation and the youngest generation is the largest it has ever been when it comes to morality. Think about this, four generations, the oldest and the youngest, and their view of morality. When it comes to morality, value, standards, and commitment. The youngest generation of adults, those born since 2000, and those in their 20s and 30s have little difficulty with the shifting morality. Whether we're talking about sexual immorality, whether we're talking about, different lifestyles as is sometimes characterized, it seems to be less, and again, I'm speaking in generalities, I'm hopefully not talking about any of our young people, but that they become, well, it's okay. There's never been, according to sociologists, the greater gap between the oldest generation and the youngest generation alive today when it comes to morality and standards and values. It's never been larger. Churches have been caught up in that. One out of three teenagers will never attend church as an adult. That's a general statistic. One out of every three will never attend church as an adult. Never. Churches that cater to the alternative lifestyles do no better in the long run than those who refuse. They both do poorly. So the effort to appeal to a younger generation by your lower morality standards doesn't really keep people in church. It just doesn't work. The one problem, and again, we come back to where I want to be, the one problem, the one thing that you and I need to be sure of and need to work on in our own lives, and that is, where is our faith? Where is our faith? You know, sometimes I believe there's a misnomer among the people of God that we sort of relegate faith to the area of healing. If you had faith, you would be healed. While faith and healing are certainly associated, one must be careful not to jump to conclusions. That if you only had more faith, you would be healed. Christ healed many people who had no faith. He praised people who knew little about him or what he taught as having great faith. Healing is a personal promise from God and not an institutional promise. That is, you are not promised healing because you go to church on the Sabbath or because you are a moral person. Healing is a very personal thing. It is wrong for you or me to assess someone's personal relationship with God based upon their illness or lack of illness. Our responsibility as Christians is to pray for one another, to pray in faith to God, that God will intervene in a person's life, and to offer help, support, and understanding to those who are struggling with severe illness. That's what God intended. And yet we often associate almost entirely faith with healing. When we begin to talk about faith, we almost always want to go to healing, as though that were the only aspect of faith. I just submit to you that when Christ spoke to Peter, he didn't say, well, Peter, I'm praying that you will never get sick. I'm praying you will always be healed. He said, I'm praying for your faith. I'm praying that you will have faith. And they say, well, okay, if he had faith, then would he not be healed? That's not the point Christ was making. The point Christ was making is there is a glue that must hold us together. And that glue has to be faith. Not only what we believe, how we act, and how we talk. Built around that central faith. You know, Christ gave a story in Luke chapter 17, again, back in the book of Luke, in which the disciples asked him, well, increase our faith. Tell us how that we can have more faith. This tells you that Christ said this more than once. He over and over again, he referred to the concept of faith. As I said, Luke seems to record a lot of this. But he talked about faith a lot. And so the disciples were concerned. Look at verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea. And it would obey him. Verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Verse 8, but will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So Christ gave an inkling as to how you develop faith, or how faith can grow. And he gives an example. The example is very, actually very clear when you read the whole story. Verse 10, he says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things, this is the point of the story. When you've done all of those things, everything that's expected of you as a servant, which you're commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The point is this, that faith requires you to go above and beyond. Faith is more than just getting by. If we strive to just get by, then the faith isn't going to last. It will simply dissipate over time as we fall, again, from a relationship with God. Faith requires pushing and pushing and moving forward and doing more than God even tells us He expects of us, or that is expected of each one of us. That we are willing to push above and beyond. That we're willing to go above and beyond, whether it be our service with one another, or whether it be our service to God, our appreciation for what He's done. That's how Christ showed faith is developed. Now, I don't think I have to even say it, but you know where the faith chapter is, Hebrews 11. Today I want to go not to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 talks about faith. And in fact, it's 18 times it mentions by faith, by faith, by faith. It is truly one of the few chapters in the Bible that obviously carries well its, you know, if you want to put a subject or a title on it. There are many others that, you know, where there may be something kind of off target, but every single verse drives forward and forward and forward. By faith, Abraham, by faith, you know, on and on it goes. 18 times in that one chapter. What we sometimes fail to know, and let's go to Hebrews 11, or we fail to recognize, is that Hebrews chapter 10 is really the foundation for chapter 11. We want to talk about faith, we go to Hebrews 11. This afternoon I'd like to show you that there are principles in Hebrews 10 that lay the foundation for faith. And then, of course, we read in Hebrews 11. But let's look at a couple verses in Hebrews 11 first. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we lay out a sort of a definition of faith. We all understand that. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then, of course, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, and so on through the chapter. So we know if somebody talks about faith, we go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Similar to what Christ said when He said, you know, go above and beyond. The development of faith isn't that hard to figure out. It's where you go above and beyond. Now, Hebrews chapter 10. Not that it's ignored, I wouldn't say that, but it's not seen in the same light necessarily as Hebrews 11. I submit to you this afternoon that Hebrews 10 is really the answer to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 simply describes people with faith. It describes what faith is, but it doesn't tell you, how do I become one of those people? How do I get there? What should I do? I submit to you that Hebrews 10 holds the answer in so many ways that maybe we have looked over without understanding. The title of my sermon is actually taken from Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Actually, yes, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The word can be translated faith, and I'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But hold fast without wavering. My effort at explaining to a young 22-year-old who was just baptized in the church what he must do. What he must do. Not what he may do, but what he must do. Hold fast. Without wavering. Because you will be inundated with so many pressures, so many things from career to, you know, a family in the next few years, that if you don't hold fast without wavering, it will not work. It'll be too easy to choose the other path. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, or let's go to Hebrews 10. The key verses are verses 23 and 24, but let's begin in verse 19. I'm going to read several verses from Hebrews 10. And I want to sort of summarize what Hebrews 10 is telling us about faith. Again, we don't always look at Hebrews. Maybe we don't look at Hebrews 10 as it being about faith, because Hebrews 11 is kind of the giant mountain there. You know, it's just there. You see it, and you see it clearly. But every mountain has a foundation. Every powerful principle in Scripture, you will find a foundation. You know, God doesn't just throw something at us. He builds something for us. And the build-up for faith is found in Hebrews 10. Now, all of my life in growing up in the church, I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. I still believe that today. There are those, of course, that are a bit more unsure. But I believe the Apostle Paul, as you follow his writings, he's showing us a foundation for Christianity that doesn't really exist in some of the other writings. You know, we want to talk about ministers, we want to talk about churches and structure and organization of a church, we go to the pastoral epistles written by Paul. He laid the foundation for what we believe we have even in the church today. Now, we've had to make decisions along the way as well, how will this work and how will that work? But the foundation is found in the pastoral epistles. It's there. And I believe Paul lays a foundation for faith here that sort of gets overwhelmed by the mountain that follows. And that's in Hebrews 11. Let's begin in verse 19. And I want to point a few things out. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And of course, you're familiar with verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul provides a foundation upon which he describes faith in chapter 11. It's a foundation to a mountain that's rarely seen, but it's really the heart and core of faith development that needs to take place in every single one of us. And Paul laid it out beautifully. He goes on in verse 32, he says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He talks about looking back. Remember the day you were baptized. Remember how you felt when you were baptized. You know, there's something very incredible about that moment in time. That moment in time is an incredible moment. I've told this story before. When I was baptized at Ambassador College in the spring of my freshman year, I was given a piece of advice by the gentleman that baptized me. He says, go home tonight and write yourself a letter. This was the night before Passover. Write yourself a letter and describe everything you can remember about how you feel at this exact moment. And he says, pull it out every year before Passover and read it again. And see if you're still there. See if you still feel that way. If you have the same desire, the same dedication, the same intensity you had at that moment. Because he said, that's what you need. If you don't have that every single day, week, month, year, then it's so easy to fall prey to the world around us. The faith to push forward, the faith to move on, the faith to do more than's required. It's not easy. And he gave a wonderful lesson. I kept that letter for 20-some-odd years. Somewhere it got lost along the way. But I memorized it. I could repeat it to this day. It's a one-page letter listing how I felt at that moment about everything in life and why I felt that way. It was a powerful tool for me. It reminded me, certainly every year, of that. So he talks about looking back. A part of faith is the ability to look back. Not go back, but look back. And understand a lot of things that maybe you don't fully understand now, but you will. And verse 38, this chapter ends with this admonition: the just shall live by faith. Hold fast comes from the Greek word katecho. It means to hold back, to prevent from drifting. This is found in verse 23. To hold back, to prevent from drifting, used as a nautical term of a ship to prevent it from heading in the wrong direction. To hold fast means more than to simply hold. It implies taking preventive or preemptive action to stop something from happening. As Christians, we often wake up when we're already drifting. Paul's intent was that we take action before we drift. Hold fast, he said. Hold fast the confession of our hope. The word faith, it's found in verse 23 also. Verse 22. Says, most often translated hope. I'm sorry, it's found here in verse 23. It's most often translated hope as it is here. This is the Greek word elpis, and the common word for faith is pistis. This word means anticipation, looking forward with confidence. Reference here is to our frame of mind. Christianity requires a positive outlook for the future. Not a negative, depressed, discouraged outlook, but a positive outlook. The word translated wavering in the Greek is aklines. It means not leaning, firm and upright. It is used often of ships again that they maintain balance, especially in rough waters. Whatever is going on around the person, he is upright. The test of true Christianity is how we react to the storms around us. And then, of course, in verse 24, it talks about stirring up to good works. The word works there is from the Greek word ergon. It means physical labor. It actually means doing something. Most often used of the works of the sacrificial system. God does expect works from us. He expects us to do things with our life. He expects us to involve our lives with others. To do those things. The old argument, of course, faith versus works is flawed, as James points out as well. I describe it as like a canoe with two oars. Works and faith. Unless the two oars are both working, you're not going anywhere. Or you're going in a circle. It works that way. In these verses, in chapter 10, Paul gives us five significant things to help us so that we not waver. Five significant things. My advice to this 22-year-old was to apply these five things. As looking to the future, as hope for the future, as pointing yourself in the right direction and going in the right direction. Let me give you the five things, and then I want to talk about each one for just a couple of minutes. In verse 22, he said, "Let us draw near with a true heart." There's something about the heart that is always significant in who we are. Verse 23, let us hold fast our profession of faith. It's let us, as Paul describes it. Let us hold fast our profession of faith, verse 23. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And number four, let us call to remembrance the former days. And it ends with this admonition. The just will or shall live by faith. Number five. Let's go back to verse 22. And let's talk about the concept of a true heart. What does that really mean? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. A true heart means genuine. There's nothing false about you. You speak from the heart. There is today what is called in society. Well, in the religious world, what's called easy believism. Religion has become entertainment and a way to feel good without really doing good. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Christ talked often about the heart, and the heart, of course, being what can defile us. The beginning of faith, the foundation of faith, has to be a true heart. Has to be a true heart. If there's anything missing in your life, if there's something that's just off there, it can hurt and even destroy faith. Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Christ said, just saying things doesn't necessarily make it so. What's in your heart? You know, what is it that really motivates you to do things? You know, over the years, and I had many of opportunities, certainly going back to when I was pastoring in New England and pastoring in other parts of the country, to visit a lot of people in their homes, hundreds of people in their homes. When we arrived in New England, the church had been devastated from 1979 and the things that had happened at that point. The church in Boston and Providence, the two churches, had dwindled to 75 people in Providence left and 100 or so in Boston, less than 200 people. Within a period of 8 years, those congregations were over 900 people. 900 people, which met every single day, every single week, virtually 7 days a week. You're on the road visiting families and people. We averaged during that period of time 16 new families every single week that would make contact as me as the pastor in that area. And with all that had happened before, I was the only elder in the entire state, in that part of the state actually, Western Mass, there was someone else, New Hampshire, Southern New Hampshire, part of Maine, and a part of Vermont, Rhode Island. It was the only elder, actually even elder in that area at that time. But so many people to visit, and you talk to the people, and of course you pray, and you want hope that everyone is sincere, and again, you accept them with their sincerity. But over time, you begin to see individuals who have a very special heart, it seems. Very special heart. Truly an open heart. A willingness to listen, to learn, and to grow. And you watch them mature. I've told this story of a young couple that showed up one day for services. They somehow, you know, in those days, it was hard to find out where you met. We met in a school in Concord, Massachusetts, and they found out where we were. They were living in downtown Boston. They were students at the University of Massachusetts. And they were, not the University of Massachusetts. It was, I'm trying to think which one it was. One of the major colleges there in downtown, in the downtown area. They lived in a basement apartment on Government Square in the city of Boston. Now, that's about 15 or 20 miles from where we met for services. One day, this young couple showed up at services riding a bicycle. They had found where we met, and they showed up for church. And again, that even though we had a lot of new people coming in those days, it was unusual for them to find us on their own, show up for church. But they did, and they rode their bicycle to church. And I met them. I was excited to meet them. This was great. Well, can we talk sometime? Well, of course. You know, we're happy to have you. This is where we live. Can you come by? So you go by. And you arrive at this apartment. It's a basement apartment. And then you realize there's probably something you're going to have to address. They are not married. They are students living together. They'd come from upstate New York and were living in Boston. So I very gently tried to explain, well, look, have you thought about this? Is this really the lifestyle that you should have if you want to be a Christian? You know, they told me their background. They had heard of the church. He had actually a family member who had been in the church many years ago, and they found us. But they were just such gentle people wanting to learn. So I explained to them, you know, we really need to resolve this problem before you come back to church. And they said, well, yes, we understand. We're not upset. It doesn't bother us. We understand, and we'll get back to you. And I thought, well, that'll be the last time I'll probably ever hear from these people. 3 weeks later, they called me up, and they said, will you come see us again? We're ready to come back to church. I said, oh, you are? I said, yes, we just got married. We're all set. We're ready to come back to church. Would you please come and talk to us, explain a few more things to us? They became solid members in the church. They were very serving in the church. They were actually pillars in the church over time. But it was their heart that struck me. You never know how someone's going to react. I mean, I've sat in homes where people threaten to throw me out, when you tell them something they don't want to hear. But they were very kind and gentle. And I thought, well, you know, that's the heart that I believe God wants to see from us. And I believe he's talking about in Hebrews 10, a pure heart, you know, a heart that is there, that really is involved, to have the kind of faith that will be lasting. There must be a purity of heart in spite of all we've been through. Guess what? When you go through so many experiences, it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to sort of not accept anything at sort of face value. But when you find someone who has that lovely heart, a soft heart, a genuine heart, only wanting to do what's right in God's sight, you see the germ of faith that's going to grow there, because it will indeed grow. Verse 23, Hebrews 10, back to Hebrews 10 again. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Notice the next statement, number two. not only pureness of heart is the precursor to having the kind of faith that's going to endure, but we also find in verse 23, let us hold fast, let us hold fast without wavering. So the next principle of lasting faith is simply holding fast without wavering. Without wavering, holding fast. We're all familiar with an airplane, whether you're a pilot or not. It doesn't require a lot to know that if a plane goes into a stall, there's only one direction it's going to go, and that's down. It's going to go down. The goal of the pilot, of course, is to prevent it from never going into a stall, because you don't want to experience that. The idea that you and I are standing in a place, in the body of Christ, we're standing there. Do we stand and do we hold fast? You know, Paul described it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, our goal, you know, he doesn't use our goal, but the goal is to remain standing and upright no matter what happens. The principle, and you'll often see this in the New Testament, they'll use nautical terms or nautical principles. And a nautical principle is that when you're on a boat that's tossing to and fro, your goal is to stand upright. You know, and you have to be able to do that. You know, your sea legs, you have to be able to do that. And I think all of us have been tested on our sea legs for many years now, and whether we can continue to stand upright no matter what the storms that come, holding fast without wavering, year in, year out, event in, event out, feast in, feast out, to stand upright, to stand upright. Look at verse 24, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Now, Paul gives number three. Number three is advice from Paul. He says, consider one another to provoke to love and good works. This harkens back to the story that Christ told about how to increase faith. How do you increase faith? By going above and beyond. Now again, I understand we all have different personalities. We all feel comfortable doing certain things and uncomfortable doing other things when it comes to interaction and even serving. But the idea of doing something to help someone else is central to Christianity, and it's central to faith. Doing something to help someone else. You cannot fully grasp, I can't fully grasp, what that does when you talk about increasing faith. So to provoke to good work. Consider one another provoked to love and good works. We can drive people away because of our conduct as well. Sadly, the people of God can be the most judgmental people at times. We really can. We must send a clear signal. We do not tolerate the lifestyle of sin, but we must be kind to people who are sinners as we are. You cannot change people necessarily by speaking. The idea that if I give a sermon on it, it'll suddenly correct everything in the church disappeared from me the second sermon I ever gave. And that goes back a long time ago. Long time ago. Paul advocated involvement in the lives of others. There should be a warning. When you get involved, you may get hurt, emotionally or in other ways. If that deters you from stepping up and getting involved, then you've missed Paul's point. It isn't about you, although it comes back to you when it comes to the development of faith. There are many practical ways to provoke someone to good works. Cards when someone is ill, visiting when someone is lonely, a word of encouragement at services, positive reinforcement when something is done right, socializing with the brethren, serving in whatever way you can, all become a part of this foundation upon which faith will grow, and what you and I can be there and weather the storms that are yet coming as the world begins to teeter out of control. The fourth piece of advice is found in verse 32, actually. I referred to it earlier. Hebrews 10, verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Why do you want to remember hard times? Why do you want to remember hard times? Because it's the hard times that make you who you are, more so than the good times. So Paul said, think back on what it was like when you, in your early days in the church, when you faced a lot of trials, families, and I've witnessed so many people over the years. I remember so many that were so excited about the church, only to be deterred by their family, especially in New England where we were. Very Catholic, very family-oriented. And when an individual tried to break away from that family, It was really hard. Harder than I recalled it in other parts of the country, because it was as though they had died to the family. They were treated that way. And for some, it was just too much. And they just simply couldn't go against their family to come into the church. But the idea that you remember, whether you're writing yourself a letter at a particular time, or you remember what it was like when this occurred to you, when this happened to you, in your early days of your conversion, you can think back on that. You don't go back, but you look back and see what it was like, only to go forward, to reinforce yourself. Well, you know, I got through some difficult times. I was really hurt by that, but I can do it again. I can do it again, and I will do it again. You know, Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, the real weapon against deception is what? A love for the truth. A love for the truth. Remembering how we learned the truth. Remembering how it came to us in so many different ways, in different families, in different places around the world. Love for the truth. Stand firm. And then number 5, the final piece of advice that Paul gives for building faith. And again, that's what I'm characterizing this as. Hebrews 10 is the building faith chapter, whereas Hebrews 11 is the description of faith that is built. And Paul uses both to describe who you and I should be. So in Paul's final piece of advice, he's quoting a scripture, verse 38. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So he concludes this section before he introduces the faith chapter by saying, you know, the real thing you want to achieve is to walk by faith. That means every day of your life, you're going forward by faith. And by doing that, it's sort of like a bicycle. As you keep turning the wheel, you're building more and more momentum and more energy. James describes in James chapter 2 that to live by faith demands that you have works. If you have faith, there will be positive things done in your life on a daily basis. Those are the principles that are laid out for faith, the kind of faith that we need to endure the future. My advice to this 22-year-old was that the thing that will be tested most in your life will be your faith. Your faith will be tested. Your faith as to what you believe, your faith as to what you will do. Because it will be easy for you to compromise. You don't have a family yet. You don't have a career yet. And all of those things are going to throw probably a few curveballs to you in the future as to how you're able to do that and maintain who you are and where you are. It's all going to come down to the faith within you, not me, not someone else, but you, and how strong it is, and how strong you are willing to build it as you begin to apply some of these basic principles. You know, sometimes as we journey in this journey, of course, of going to the kingdom of God, I certainly pray that we're all on that same journey together. But as we go down that journey, there are times in life, you know, people have what are called midlife crises. You know, periods of times where they just sort of almost check out for a while. And how many times, and again, that's one of the advantages of being old. You can look back and you can remember many times of people in their lives where they, you know, they just checked out for a while. They just checked out for a while. And then you know, you're around long enough that you see them come back. And come back with a fervor. Because they learned something by that. Now, that's not the path that we would suggest. But for some people, it has been the path. And if that's the path to get, you know, back, then that's a good thing. You know, there's a story about an old man crossing the Mojave Desert in the days of the pioneers. An old-timer by the name of Desert Pete blazed a trail through the desert and actually lived in the desert for much of his life. And that part of the story is true. When he died, he dug a well in the middle of the desert, deep enough to reach the water table, and he put an old hand pump on the well. And any of you have ever had to prime a hand pump, you know what it's like. This man stumbled upon the well as he was dying of thirst, and he found Desert Pete's message and a jug of water near the pump, buried in the ground. The message said this: "There is just enough water in this jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst times. Pour the water in the top of the pump and pump the handle quickly. After you've had a drink, refill the jug for the next man who comes along." You know, faith is like this. Faith is doing the right thing no matter what the physical surroundings sometimes tell you. Faith is total dependence on God. It isn't dependence on yourself. Faith is not expectation of good things because you're doing right, or expectation of bad things because you've fallen short. Faith goes far beyond that. Faith is the connection between you and God. Faith is the energy that will take you to the kingdom of God. But it must be nurtured. It must be built. It must come over time. It doesn't come all at once. We are in prophetic days. Prophecy is being fulfilled at a rapid clip. It's easy to become either demoralized by so much of it, or maybe even energized by some of it that you see occur. To die in the faith, and death is a part of life that we all must address. To die in the faith is a term that should not be taken lightly. To die in the faith. When God says the death of his saints is precious, he clearly means it. If they are precious to God, they should be precious to us. I hope we will take the advice of the Apostle Paul. I hope you'll listen to the advice I gave to a 22-year-old not that long ago. I summarized it this way. Hold fast the profession of your faith. Don't let go and do not waver. God is real. You are one of his children, and the kingdom is coming. Those are the things you really need to know. A 22-year-old has a lot of challenges ahead of him. He has been profoundly affected by the world that he lives in, not the world that you or I grew up in. The greatest challenge for a 22-year-old or a 62-year-old will be to hold fast the profession of your faith and to never waver, to stand strong, to have the faith that Jesus Christ talked about, that we want to have to be in the kingdom of God.